Well, this morning, I want to slow down a little bit. You know, I want to really think about what's happening in this section of Scripture in chapter 21. We looked at the first 22 verses last week. So, you know, we're standing here and we want to walk through the flow of the story. This is important. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's walking towards the cross, towards his death, towards his torture. But he's doing it knowingly and willingly. That's what's amazing about this story of our God, of our Savior. Now, verses 1 through 11, we see Jesus doing what? He's entering Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. To the Jews, this meant something. To the Romans, it was a joke. Like, who is this dude on a donkey coming in? But understand at this time, this is one of the mandatory holidays that the Jews are required to come to Jerusalem for. Any male within, I believe, 20 miles, I believe is what it was, is required to be here. And anyone outside of there is encouraged to be there. The city is normally 500,000 or 600,000 people, this, you know, the city and the surrounding areas. And it's probably somewhere around 2 million people now. It's swollen from the Passover celebrations. So Jesus is coming in, and a large crowd, remember that, they're singing to him. They're praising him. They're laying down palms. They're laying down their jackets, you know, their cloaks. They're laying it down for him. And this isn't some random detail, him coming in on a donkey. Remember, Zechariah 9:9 prophesied that this is how the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy. He was going to come in on this humble little donkey. You know, basically a little bit bigger than a dog. Big dog. He's coming in on it. And what do the people do? They cry out, right? They cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's a messianic title. It's not just some name they're throwing out. This is messianic language they're using. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they say. And they're shouting it. Not 10 people, not 10,000 people, probably hundreds of thousands of people have lined the streets to welcome him, to recognize him as the Messiah. Now, understand, it's not the Messiah they're expecting. They're expecting a conquering king Messiah, a liberating Messiah. Now, he does liberate us from our sins, from our condemnation, from the judgment we deserve. But that's not the guy they think is coming. They're like, man, here comes a guy. He's going to kick out the Romans. They're excited about this, and rightfully so. Unfortunately, they have the Messiah wrong. Their idea of the Messiah is wrong. God's idea of the Messiah is what we needed, not what they needed. But he comes as the King of Israel. He's literally the King of Israel, riding in, making his entrance. And then we go to verses 12 through 17. He does what? He goes to the temple. So he shows up as a king. Now he's going to the temple as a priest. So he's a temple. I mean, a king. He's in the temple as a priest. And he drove out the money changers. Remember that? He's flipping over the tables. Now look, these aren't tables like this, guys. Aren't these little plastic things with really weak legs on them that you flip over and it's like, you know, a child can knock them over. These are probably very serious tables. Heavy wood, maybe even stone tops. We don't know. But it's not like, you know, Israel had millions and millions of trees to choose from. Right? So stone was a big deal. A lot of their homes are made from stone. And so he flips them over and he says, my house is to be called a house of prayer. He's like, you guys are making it a den of robbers. He's calling them out. He's calling them out, not just the priest. He's calling out the people that are there doing the trades. Not just on the side of receiving, but the side of giving. Right? He's calling them out. You guys are making it a house of den of robbers. And he's revealing himself as the priest. What is a priest supposed to do in the temple? Keep it clean, sanctified, ready for prayer, ready for meeting God. They weren't doing that. And he's like, no, this is not how my house, my temple, my house of the Lord is to be treated. Get rid of this. Right? So he restores worship, at least temporarily. I'm sure the next morning he goes back and it's all set back up again. But he wasn't going to do it again. He just had to get the message across. Here's the message. Here's how you should be treating it. Otherwise, every morning we would hear Jesus went in the temple and flipped over the money changers' tables. I'm guaranteeing they set him back up. Then in verses 18 through 22, we saw him curse a fig tree, a live tree. He curses it and it withers. And you think to yourself, well, that's kind of weird. But it's a living parable. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He's saying, on the outside, you're a tree with really beautiful leaves. You're a good-looking tree, but you have zero fruit. Because remember, at this time, fig trees, when they had the leaves on them, they had fruit at the same time. And if there was no fruit, it wasn't going to bear fruit later. It's not like my apple trees where the leaves come out, then the flowers come out, then the fruit comes out. It's not how these worked. It was all at the same time. Leaves, fruit, one time. So when he looked at the tree, he sees no fruit, and he goes, nation of Israel, you're like this tree. You look good. You sound religious. You show up at the temple. You do temple things, but you have zero fruit. There's no fruit that I'm seeing here. And because of that, you're going to wither. Now, in AD 70, this comes true, because what do the Romans do? They come in and wipe out Jerusalem, literally wipe Jerusalem out. Tear down the temple. Get every ounce of gold out of it. They're melting things trying to get to the gold. There's so much gold in the temple. And they leave no stone on top of each other. They tear it down to nothing. And they massacre thousands, tens of thousands of Jews. The Romans don't play games. And when they came in, they took care of it. They did not leave anything. And now we're going to arrive at verse 23. And at verse 23, the tension is super thick, guys. You got to put yourself in this position. Jesus says, come into town. He's already riled up the leaders. They're like, what is this man doing? Who is this man is what they were asking. Then he comes into the temple and he gets up in their business. I'm going to flip these tables over. I'm going to call you guys a den of robbers. You aren't good guys. What are you doing? Then I'm going to curse a tree and basically say, this is the nation of Israel. A living parable for you guys. And there he is. He's standing there. And what else does he do? He healed the lame. In the court of the Gentiles, he heals the lame. He heals the blind. And the kids, I love kids. To top it off, the kids are running around doing what? Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna in the highest! They're running around singing songs about Jesus in the temple court in front of the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Guys, understand how angry they are at this point. Who is this man to come into my house and do these things is what they're upset about. We're going to see that. You need to understand that as we're going into verse 23. This is tension. This is tense. This is a very possible moment of violence that could break out. You don't walk into someone's house and it's not their house, it's the house of the Lord, but they believe it's theirs. They believe it's their territory, their property, and come in there and then start doing things in men's houses. Men get violent quick when you're in their territory pushing the wrong buttons. And so they're going to ask this question that we have to ask. But they ask, by whose authority do you do these things? It's a great question. If you don't know whose authority by which Jesus has been given authority, then you got to ask, well, what do you know about Jesus? This is part of the understanding who Jesus is phase. So look at verse 23 through 27. We'll read it together, and we'll get rolling here. This chapter, it's a very emotional chapter, guys. It's very easy to read this and just be like, okay, he's talking. He's giving them stories. Understand, he is poking the hornet's nest. He's poking the hornet's nest. Remember what Jesus has done in the past. He sort of addressed the Pharisees or the scribes. He kind of moved on. Gave them questions, kind of shut them down. Gave them another question or a statement and shut them down. And he'd always say, hey, don't tell anybody who I am. Don't say anything about what I've done for you. Shh, shh, be quiet. I've healed you, but shh, don't tell anyone, please. And in this case, he's like, game on. Game on. I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to make it so crystal clear to you, the nation of Israel, the leaders, the religious leaders, that there will be no doubt that you are talking to, dealing with the Messiah. Because you're going to make a decision based on that that is going to change the history for not only the Jewish nation, but for all Gentiles. But he's ready for this because he knows what's going to happen. He's ready to face the consequences of his actions. So verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, get this, came up to him. He's teaching. And they come up to him and interrupt. And they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And by the way, who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I'll ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. We don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by which authority I do these things. He asked them a question. Now picture this. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He's turned over the tables. He's driven out the money changers. He's healed the blind. He's healed the lame right there in their courts, right? And the leaders are angry. They're angry. They can't stand this. And they're like, you know, this guy, what is he doing? And the question is, but why? Why would this make them upset? Why do you get upset watching guys get healed? Why? Why do you get upset about a guy wanting to make sure that the temple is sanctified? Why? Why would that upset you? If you're a follower of God, a lover of God, you'd be like, I want this temple to be sanctified. I want it to be sacred. But look, Jesus was doing what they could never do. He was teaching with authority. He was acting with the power of God. He was healing people in their presence. He'd been doing this for a long time. This wasn't a one-off. And they were aware of that. And he was drawing the hearts of the people. The Jews were being drawn to him. They were attracted to Jesus. The children were singing songs to him. So they're going to demand, who gave you this power? Who gave you permission to come here and say and do these things? In other words, this is what they're saying to him. Jesus, you're not one of us. Jesus, who are you to talk like this? You don't have the education that we have. You didn't go to the schools we went to. I don't know if you've ever been on the street witnessing before, but people will come out, well, I went to college. Well, so did I. Well, I went to grad school. Well, so did I. Well, I mean, but I went to grad school. And I'm like, well, yeah, so did I. I don't know what this has to do with the discussion we're having, with the argument we're having, and the debate we're having. It doesn't make any sense. But that was the deal, right? You know, you don't hold the same credentials I have. And it basically is like, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are? You come from Nazareth, dude. You're a Nazarene. Man, there ain't nothing good coming out of Nazareth. How are you trying to stand up to us? Look at me. I got my ephod on. I got my things going for me. Look at how you're dressed. You don't drive the same car I drive. You don't make the same money I make. You don't live in the same neighborhood I live in. They just don't understand it. They're angry at him. They're looking at it from a world, right? But Jesus, I love the way Jesus turns on people and gives them questions. He's like, okay, let me ask you a question first. And why does he do that? It's not just to be an avoider. I'm avoid the question by asking a question type thing. But some clarification. Let me see where your heart is. My question is going to show me where your heart is. Where's your heart? So he says, the baptism, heaven or man? Heaven or man? Where'd it come from? Who gave John the authority to do what he did? Now, here's their challenge. He's asking them a question, really a divine wisdom question, right? And it says, here's the deal. They go back and they go, well, he's asked me this question. We know the answer to the question. We don't want to answer it that way because it causes us problems on both sides of the coin. So they're like, well, if we say heaven, who did John point to as the Messiah? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is who he pointed to as the Messiah. If John's baptism is of heaven, then why wouldn't they believe John when he says, there's the Son of Man? the Lamb of God. So like, well, I cannot say from heaven, because I'm locked in. Like, okay, now I got to admit that he's probably the Messiah. But you know what? I might say, hey, cutie, I might say that he's from the. Hey, can you go on back with your mommy real quick? Come on. Okay, it doesn't matter. You're good, buddy. And if they said from men, they would lose the people's respect. Because why? The people go, he's a prophet. What are you saying? He's from men? No, he's from God. So they're caught in this catch 22. There's nothing they can do. They're gonna kind of lose here. So they go, I don't know. It's good to be loved by your grandkids. So they played it safe. And they're like, I don't know. You ever done that? You've been kind of caught in the catch 22. You know the answer. Let's be honest. You know the answer. And you're like, but I'm not answering that. If I answer that, I'm going to be proven wrong. I'm not going to get proven wrong because I'm too smart to get proven wrong. So then they come up with some other ridiculous answer. And everyone's like, where did that come from? That didn't make any sense. But they don't want to admit either way, because either way they lose. They're not going to win here. John 5:27 says this, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. They know he's the Son of Man. They know he's the Messiah. There's plenty of people today in this world that understand who Jesus is. They understand why he came, why he died, why they need forgiveness. And yet they deny him. Straight up, like, I'm just going to deny Jesus. Not because they don't know, because they don't want to acknowledge who he is, because that would require them to bend the knee to their Savior. Pride, guys. He's the king, he's the judge, and one day, every knee is going to bow to this, to our king, to our Messiah, to Jesus. You can fight him the rest of your life. You can deny him the rest of your life. Denying something does not change the fact that it's real. If you had cancer, and you were denying you had cancer, does that change the fact that you have cancer? It does not. You still have cancer. Deny it all you want. I hear plenty of people go, well, I don't want to go to the doctor because they're going to tell me what I know is wrong with me. I know I've got a bad thing. I just don't want to go. Dude, it's not going to change anything being in denial. Just go and take care of it. Face it. Address it. But there's so many people in this world that want to deny who Jesus is, even though they know the truth. Verses 28 through 32. Let's get there. This is going to be the first of two parables. There's three parables he gives them. We're only going to do two today, but he gives them three. What do you think? Now understand, he's not talking to his disciples here. He's talking to the people around him and to the religious leaders. He's still talking to them. He's like, I'm not going to answer you, but I'll give you some stories. You know, I was like, it's a consolation prize. I'm going to give you some stories to make you understand your shortcomings, understand the problems you face. He said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. Very reasonable request at this time. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. Jesus just tells a simple story. This is about as simple as it gets. Here's a story of two brothers. One that says, no way, Dad, I'm not doing it, and decides to do it. And one that says, hey, Dad, all right, Father, I'm out there. I'm your man. I'm the guy as you need. I'm going to go take care of it, and does nothing. Right? But the question he asks is, well, guys, which one did the father's will? He's asking the priest. He's asking the Sadducees. Understand his audience here. Hey, guys, who do you think did the will of the Father? And they're going to say, okay, well, it's pretty obvious. The first one did it. The first one did the will, right? So they're answering their own his own question with a condemnation of themselves. He's saying, well, the one that was asked to do it and refused, but did do it, he was doing my will. But the one that was acting like he was going to do my will and didn't do my will, he was disobedient. If you've had kids, that'll do this, right? I'll go take care of that 3 hours later. Well, I'm taking care of that, right? But, I mean, here's the deal. He's pointing to their hearts. He's like, look, James made this very clear. You know, obviously a little bit later on, James is going to write, but be doers of the word. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving who? Yourselves. You're deceiving yourself. The religious leaders are deceiving themselves. They're saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to do something. I'm a follower of God. I believe the Messiah is coming. We love God. We worship God. We offer offerings here to God. But are they being obedient? They're not. They're like the second son that said they would do something but didn't do anything. They weren't being obedient to him. They said yes with their lips, but their lives said what, guys? No. Lives said no, I'm not going to do that. And who did say something? The tax collectors, the prostitutes. At first, they said, no, I don't want to change my life. I'm a tax collector. Look at the money. And I'm a prostitute. Maybe the same. Look at the money. Whatever the deal is. But the deal is this. They were against Christ. They weren't walking around and saying, look at me, how holy I am. Look at me, I follow God. I'm a lover of God, and I'm a child of God. They weren't saying any of that. They were rebelling. But what did they do? At the end, they turned to Jesus. They turned to him. At first, they said no, but in the end, they said yes. In the case of the religious leaders, they said yes and did nothing. They were hypocrites, liars. They were deceivers of themselves, believing they were righteous. And in reality, they were not righteous. And that's a call to us as a church as well, right? I had a really cool conversation yesterday with another pastor, and I'm not sure how this is going to impact us, but we can come to church every Sunday and do the same thing. Show up, greet, fellowship, 3 songs, teaching, 1 song, prayer, fellowship, go home. It's rhythmic. Next Sunday, show up, fellowship, 3 songs, teaching, 1 song, fellowship, go home. And it's sort of check a box, but it becomes routine. It's a routine. It's not a worship, right? It's not, I'm coming there. I mean, it's so easy to get lost in the routine that you forget to worship, that you forget why you're showing up. And so something's going to change here. I don't know what yet. I'm praying about it. I had a fantastic conversation with the pastor about it yesterday, and him and I sort of brainstormed, because part of the teaching at the pastor's thing yesterday was on basically getting caught up in routine. And my life can be very routinized. And I sometimes do things without thinking or taking the time to remember why I'm doing them. I'm not doing a study for Sunday just to do a study for Sunday. I'm not just doing a study for Thursday just to do a study for Thursday. I'm in the Word of God. I'm there to worship the Lord, to hear from the Holy Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, there are weeks that is very routine for me. I just do it. I just do it because it's got to get done in between my job. And that's not what I want in my relationship. I don't want to just be a receiver and not a doer of the Word. And so that's what he's speaking to him. You know, look, we can grow up in a church. You can go to church every day of your life. Your grandmother, your great-grandmother, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, your great-grandfather could have been a pastor, and then that passed on down to every other grandfather all the way to you. It doesn't get you into heaven. It's a routine. It's a thing. You know, so Jesus is saying, you've got to turn away from the things of the world and turn to me, as opposed to just going on and saying, I'm good because I do these things. So in church, we've got to be careful about that, guys. I want to be careful about that. Because, I don't know about for you guys, but for me, it's very easy to get in the routine. To fall away from why I'm in the Bible. To just read the words, to get through the words so I can come up here and teach on a Sunday. And I don't say these things to discourage people, like, oh my gosh, the pastors. But I'm trying to be honest and transparent with you. It's easy for any of us. I am in the Word an enormous amount during the week. But sometimes it's routine for me. I need to break that routine. I need to stop and be like, you know what? I need to remember why I'm in the Word, who I'm reading these words from, why I'm doing this, who I'm serving. So the priest, they didn't care. They didn't get it. And I'm sure it was insulting to hear that prostitutes and tax collectors were first in heaven, and good luck if you got in. But he's talking to them. So he goes on to a second parable, verse 33 through 41. Hear another parable. He says, yeah, you've heard that one. You've answered it right. Let's move on. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. He gets his share, right? That's how he gets paid. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, this is the leaders and the people answering. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. So Jesus here tells them another parable, trying to get them to see things. He's trying to open their eyes to story, right? I mean, honestly, we remember stories a lot better than we do just general teaching. So he's telling them a story. Hey, here's the deal. How about this, guys? And they give him the answer that's the right answer. He's going to take these wretched tenants and he's going to give them a wretched punishment. And they deserve it. And he's going to give it to someone else who's going to do what he's asking them to do. They're going to follow his instructions. But these tenants have been entrusted with the care of this vineyard. You saw what this man has done here. It says here that he went in there, he put up a fence, he planted a vineyard, he dug a wine press, and he built a tower. This guy's invested some time and money into getting this thing ready to lease out. He just didn't go, hey, here's some blank land, plant what you want, pay me whatever. He was prepped. He's like, I've prepped these things. I've taken the time to do these things. But you see what he's done here, right? He sends his servants to collect the fruit. What do? They kill them, stone them, beat them. Who is Jesus talking about right here? He's talking about the prophets. He's saying, my father, the owner of the vineyard, the man that has built this world, created everything, and has given it to you guys as entrusted tenants, has sent his prophets. And here's what you have done. You've stoned them. You've killed them. You've beaten them. You haven't listened to them. You've run them off. You've threatened them. And I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And you guys do the same thing every daggone time. Every time. So then I said, well, I'm going to send my son, Jesus, the Messiah. And guess what you're going to do? Jesus is telling them right here what they're doing. You're going to kill him. You're going to kill my son. In this story, you're going to kill him. And in 3 or 4 days, you're going to kill me as well. Because this is your hearts. But let me ask you, because you've done these things, what should the Father do to you? What are you earning through this? Because understand the dementedness of the leaders here and in the people in this story he's talking about. They think to themselves, this would not be logical. Well, I guess if I kill the guy, the owner's son, we'll get everything. What? If you kill the owner's son, he's not going to be like, well, I killed my son. Let's just give him the vineyard now. He's going to be like, no, we're going to quash you. I'm going to come in, and if it's back at this time, I'll make sure I get you killed. And if it's back in this time, maybe I'll still get you killed. But at the very least, I'm calling the cops and telling them they have 30 minutes to get there before I get you killed because you've killed my kid. So the point being is they're laying out their own judgment. When he asks them this question, they're like, well, here's what should happen to those guys. And I can imagine Jesus' face. He's like looking at him, looking for a reaction. Do you guys understand what I'm telling you right now? And they're just like, well, no, he probably should kill him. He's like, I'm talking about you guys. I'm talking about the prophets. I'm talking about me, the Son of God, the owner of the vineyard. And they're just not getting it, right? They're not getting it. But this is Israel's story. They didn't get it often. Honestly, they didn't get it most of the time. They got it wrong with every prophet. It's like every time he sent a prophet, they would just mess him up, kill him, beat him, scare him away. So, they, as leaders, they failed. These guys have failed as leaders. They're not pointing their people to Christ, to the Messiah, is what their job was. Their job the entire time was to keep people right with God by being in the Word of God, by leading them in the worship of God and the sacrifices to God, while waiting for the Messiah to appear so they could then go, that's the Messiah. That's what we've been waiting for. That's what we've been prepping all these years. We've been waiting for this guy to show up. And now that he's here, our job is to step back. Remember what John said, you know, it's for me to become less so that he can become more. He can become greater. And the priest should have been like, oh, John's right. We should become less so that he can become greater. But that's not what they did. They want to keep it all for themselves. They want all the power. They want all the fruit from the vineyard. And they don't want to share any with anybody. Lastly, we look at these last five verses. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? You've got to understand that's kind of a cut. These guys consider themselves well read. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected, which they just did, they just rejected him in that parable, right? They were agreeing like this. I mean, they didn't change their minds. They're like, we're still rejecting you. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now they're going to get it. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. They finally get it. Now, he's still got one more. Next week, we'll open up with one other parable. He's not giving up. I mean, he's like, I'm going to keep running it. You got to make sure you understand. Make sure the people understand. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So here Jesus is quoting from Psalm. He's going back to Psalm. He's saying, hey, Psalm 118, I'm going to quote from this about the stone being the cornerstone, the building stone that was rejected. But the cornerstone, understand, guys, is the most important stone in a building. When you're building a building and you set the cornerstone, what does it do? It determines the direction that the building will be built in. You don't set the cornerstone and then kind of go off at 25 degrees. It's the squared point. It's where everything's going to point. It aligns everything else in the building. That stone will determine where every other stone is going to be laid. That is its job. They set it. They make sure it's exactly in the direction they want it. And everything else from there is plumb off of it. It's level off of it. They're like, this is important. And Christ is that stone. He's the stone. But the builders here, the Israelite leaders, they've rejected him. Right? But God has exalted him. Here's what Peter, 1 Peter says, chapter 2. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of defense. And the Pharisees are stumbling over him right now. They don't know what to do here. I mean, they do know what to do, but they don't want to do it. And so in our church, guys, we got to make sure that Christ stays as the cornerstone as well, that he is the every stone, the everything. Everything we do needs to be based around that cornerstone. It's going to guide us in the right direction, to build the church in the right way, to follow him in the right way, to be followers of Christ. He's got to be the cornerstone. If he's not your cornerstone, then what is your cornerstone? Everyone's life has a cornerstone. I don't care who you are, there's a cornerstone in your life, something that defines how you live your life, your moral compass. And you can't have two of them, because if you've ever used a compass, man, you don't want to be like, well, you know, I got this one compass, but I'm going to use the southern side instead of the northern side, even though I should be going north. You know, it's like it's pointing south and north. Maybe I can go both directions and I'd be okay. Say, no, you need to go in the direction of the north, wherever it's pointing, the northern, the white over the red or whatever. But the point being is you can't have two cornerstones in your life. You can't allow the world to be one of them and Christ to be the other, or your job to be one and Christ to be the other. Or maybe Christ isn't even in the cornerstones. Maybe it's just the world. Maybe it's just your job. Maybe it's just your family. Maybe it's your income, your beautiful house, your place at the beach. I don't know, whatever it is. But whatever your cornerstone is going to determine how you walk and live your life. And if Christ stays your cornerstone, look, you're going to kind of veer like this, I have no doubt, because that's just how we are as humans. But at least you'll be heading in the right direction. You won't be off in some crazy direction, right? We want to make sure we're building our lives around the cornerstone of Christ. Now look, this whole section here is about authority. It's about obedience. It's about fruit in our lives. And the leaders here were challenging Jesus' authority, but they didn't want to see the truth. And I tell you guys, I've told you guys at least on several occasions, do not ask the Lord to give you direction in your life if you aren't willing to accept the direction he's given. Just don't even ask. Don't waste the time. It's not his time wasting, but your time. Don't be like, okay, Lord, I really want to know how you want to use me. God, whatever you tell me, Lord, I'm going to do. And then he tells you and you go, no, that's not what I was thinking you were going to tell me. I have other plans, Lord. Seek the Lord when you're willing to accept the will. Whatever his will is, which may be fantastic in your eyes, maybe not so fantastic in your eyes, but say, okay, if this is your will, Lord, I'm willing to walk this path, whether it be comfortable or uncomfortable, pleasant or unpleasant. But don't go seeking the Lord. You know, these guys were acting religious day in and day out. They didn't want to know the truth. They didn't want to walk in the truth. They could care less about the truth. The truth didn't matter to them. They wanted everyone to think the truth mattered, but the truth didn't matter to these guys. Look, the first parable showed us what? Words don't matter if you're not going to be obedient. It just don't matter. You can walk around all day and call yourself a Christian. I can call myself a Christian all the time. But if I don't walk like a Christian, act like a Christian, follow Christ, you know, if I'm not doing those things, then calling myself a Christian doesn't change it. I mean, if it did, I would have been like, well, okay, if words change things that dramatically, I'm a professional football player, linebacker. That just seems like a fun job. I get to bang people up all day and get paid stupid money. But me saying it doesn't change anything. It just makes me a little delusional. So in the case of Christ, say it, mean it, do it. Don't just say it. Mean it and do it. Follow him. Be obedient. The second parable, what did it do? It showed us God's patience. Right? It showed us his patience. He didn't just have one servant killed and he decides, you know what, that's it. I'm going in. I'm wiping these guys out. I'm going to send another servant, then another servant, then another servant. Another servant. Would you send that many servants? I mean, if I knew they're getting killed, I'm not going to send them. I'm going to send another servant. Which one do I like the least? Hey, I don't like you so much. You go down there and get killed. As humans, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't tolerate that very long. But God is long-suffering. And he's like, okay, I'm going to keep sending prophets. I'm just going to keep sending them and keep sending them so you guys will stop doing this. But they never did. They didn't get it. And lastly, the cornerstone passage shows us that Christ is either our cornerstone or he's not. He either is or isn't, guys. There's no middle ground. You can't have a part of a cornerstone. It doesn't work like that. And lastly, just to touch on it really quick, because it says, who falls on it will be broken and who it falls on will be crushed. Listen, what he means there is that if you come before him and cast your life to him, you're going to be broken in a good way. You're going to receive mercy and grace. But if he, at the day of judgment, you haven't done that and the rock, the cornerstone falls on you, he's going to crush you. You will receive what you've asked for, which is judgment. Believe me, no one wants judgment. You shouldn't want judgment. I don't want judgment. Because the judgment you deserve, the judgment I deserve, is eternal damnation, removal from the presence of God. And I don't want anyone to see there, and God doesn't want anyone there either. So he's giving them a call to action. He's giving them an invitation to action, because now they know. He's talking to them. They realize, hey, he's talking to us. He's hoping to open their eyes. He knows they're not going to, but he's hoping because he doesn't want them to perish. That's the God you serve. But he gives them a warning. He says, I'm going to tell you two stories, and I'm going to give you a warning. You guys need to get your head out of your shoulders or wherever it is. Open up. Open your eyes up. See what's going on. Because there's two options. There's grace and there's judgment. Grace and judgment. You get to choose. You decide what you want to do. Which one would you prefer to have? If you walk into the court and the judge tells you, here's the deal today, special day. I'm either going to give you grace and you can go home. Your records are expunged. Just go on. Or I'm going to give you judgment, in which case I'm going to put you in jail for the rest of your life. A life sentence, no chance of parole. Which one are you going to choose? Seems like an obvious decision. I'm going to choose grace. Hey, man, I'll take grace. But when you choose grace, listen, part of that is your life changes. You just don't leave the presence of that judge and go, I'm going to go back and do the same stupid things I did before. You're going to realize the grace that you received and be like, man, I really could have been in jail my entire life until I died. But because of the grace I received, I need to change. I need to be a different person. I need to do things different than I've done before because it ended me up in front of a judge that's telling me I have grace or complete judgment. Which one do I want to choose? You don't walk away from grace going, well, I got grace. That's cool. In the pocket, I'm safe. I'm good. No, it should change you. That's when you know that you've received grace because it changes you because you realize what you've earned. And then you pour that grace out onto other people. So don't reject the cornerstone, guys. Don't just get into routine. And I'm not saying anyone here has or hasn't, but I for myself, I'm constantly checking myself by Scripture. Constantly. What am I doing that brings glory to God? What am I doing that honors Him? What am I doing that's showing that I understand the grace that I received is undeserved and I need to pour it out onto other people? What am I doing? And I'd ask the same of you guys. What are you doing? How's your life changed? All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for your word, Father. I thank you for the reminder that we can sometimes get into a routine, to a rut, where we're just doing things to do it, Lord, and we're not being obedient to your calling on our lives. We're not walking in a way that brings glory to you or honor to your name. So, Father, give us opportunities to do those things. Father, give us opportunities to pour grace onto those that don't deserve it in the same way that we did not deserve it, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to be outspoken for your gospel message, Lord, that we would not allow the world to intimidate us, and that we would be willing to just willingly accept that persecution and that comes along with being a follower of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.